But we're at the end of chapter 8, that very triumphant conclusion at the end of chapter 8 where the Apostle Paul gives us the assurances of the things that we have because of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the assurance that our souls are protected. We have the assurance of God's provision for the journey by His Spirit who dwells within us. We have the assurance of God's pardon. We can live with the assurance of our forgiveness. We have the assurance of the fact that Christ is pleading for us or praying for us from the right hand of God. And overall, we have the assurance of God's unfailing love to us, that we are incredibly, deeply loved by the Lord in spite of our sinfulness. And we are blessed to be His people. And so the kind of the refrain of that particular section was, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, nothing that can come against us in this world, no matter how painful, no matter how hard, no matter how challenging, it's really in the end of no consequence, because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's how chapter 8 ends. Now, if you go from the end of chapter 8, verse 39, and over to chapter 12, verse 1, Paul makes this statement. He says, therefore, in view of God's mercies, right, then let us offer up our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord, right, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then he goes into chapter 12 and he begins to lay out for us just a series of teachings about what this new life, this Spirit-led life that we live as believers looks like in practical living, right? And so that would be the natural progression to go from, after all God's done for us, all the mercies and grace He has shown to us, therefore let's live like this. Let's live like people who are led by the Holy Spirit. Let's live like a redeemed people. But he doesn't. He doesn't. He throws this little interlude in here of Romans chapter 9 through 11. The late professor and commentator of Scripture, Dr. F.F. Bruce, in his study of Romans, describes this as kind of a parentheses argument. It's as if Paul was saying, and Paul, we learn at the end of Romans, was dictating this letter through a brother in Christ named Tertius. And it's as if he said, now, Tertius, just put a bracket here, because I have something I want to throw in that's really important to my heart for the people at Rome. So it's almost like he puts these parentheses there, and so he has this little section in 9 to 11, and then he comes to 12 and says, therefore, in view of God's mercy. And these particular chapters have produced plenty of discussion, plenty of debate, and even some disagreement of interpretation among God's people. One New Testament college professor described these chapters as some of the most thorny and contested material in all of Paul's writings. Now, I don't know if that piques your interest a little bit about where we're going this morning, but I had previously said to you that when we get to these chapters, we're going to get into some meaty scripture, something that's going to take a little bit more thought, and you kind of chew on it a little bit. The thought came to my mind. It's kind of like, you know, if you go buy a steak at the store, at the grocery store, if you are a steak connoisseur, you're probably looking for either prime rib or a T-bone or maybe a ribeye steak because, you know, they're more tender, more tender cuts. But growing up in a very low-income family like I did, it was more often round steak and blade steak. Now, they're okay as long as you cook them a long time, right? But even at that, those kind of steaks can be kind of chewy, right? You know what I'm talking about. You got to kind of chew on them a little bit longer. Well, in a way, that's kind of what Paul's words here in Romans chapters 9 through 11 are. They're meaty, they're good, they're true. There's some things that worthy of our attention and our consideration, but you got to chew on them. And so we're going to attempt to do that a little bit. I was talking with Scotty on Thursday night. We had a deacon's meeting, and we were just chatting before. And I had told him that I'd spent a lot of time in working on my message in Romans 9 through 11. So I was a little bugged out a little bit because my brain was just kind of tired. And he mentioned that at some point in the past, he was part of a Bible study, went through a curriculum that was produced by a well-known American Bible college. And to his recollection, they didn't even include chapters 9 through 11, to which I jokingly said to him, cowards. You know, because I was really joking, because I certainly understand. There's a tendency for us, when we look at the harder things to the Word of God, to just kind of shut down and say, this is too much for me. Let me get back to the milk of the Word. Let me get back to the stuff that's easy to digest and to take in. And so I understand that. I had mentioned to you once before that that was how the Holy Spirit, learning about the Holy Spirit, was for me. I just kind of put it on the shelf for as long as I could, and I finally said, you know what, I need to get into this. Well, this section's a little bit like that, and there are some challenging things in this. But what I'm going to do, and that said, we're not going to spend any more time than one Sunday on it, because we could really get bogged down in a lot of stuff, worthy of some time in a Bible study. But what I would rather do is kind of give you the threads that run through this, the point that I hear Paul making as an encouragement to the church at Rome. Remember, Paul was not just clarifying the gospel in his letter to the Romans. He was also trying to promote a unity and fellowship between Jewish and Gentile believers, right? And so what he shares in this section is he's going to go back and see how God has sovereignly moved to bring about the fulfillment of the times and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm going to try to give you those kind of, there's one or two really key threads, all right? And I'm probably going to share at least one thing in here where there is a difference of interpretation. I want to establish that up front, that it is just a difference of interpretation. It doesn't alter the essential truths about who God is. It's just that there's some different interpretation among brothers and fellow students of the Word of God. And so that's all it is, all right? So in what I share, and you'll know when I get to it, if you have a difference of interpretation, that's okay. I still love you. You are still my brother and sister in Christ, but I hope you will extend the same grace to me in a difference of interpretation, okay? Let me preface this with one more thought. I want to quote a man who was recognized as a biblical scholar, as an excellent orator, a well-known journalist, and a gentleman, and according to observers, a very noble and gracious man, who was also a member of the state legislature in the state of Virginia in the early 1800s. His name was Alexander Campbell. His heart was to bring a unity of fellowship among the various denominations that existed in America at that particular time. His heart was to see the fulfillment of the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, just that his people would be one, because you had all this sectarian mindset that still lingers in our own times, just divisive things, different ideas that just keep believers from being in fellowship. He wasn't ecumenical in a certain sense of saying, bring everybody together. He really wanted it still centered in the gospel, but he just wanted to see a broader fellowship. So he was a welcome voice, but along the lines, he also shared some things that proved to stir up some hornet's nests a little bit. But he chose to be gracious through the response that people gave. But he was, someone wrote a letter to him, a woman in Virginia, wrote a letter to him to ask about his position as to whether there were Christians across denominational lines. It was called the Lunenburg Letter, and I'm not going to read all of that or refer too much to all of that, other than in his gracious response to her, he said this: "It is possible for Christians to be imperfect in some respects, without absolute forfeiture of the Christian state and character. Let me paraphrase that. He's saying we're all prone to fail and not fully understand some aspects of the Bible and the will of God, and yet that doesn't jeopardize our salvation. There's going to be a difference along the way between students of the Word who love the Lord, who love the Scriptures, but who come to some different conclusions. And so he was just trying to say his desire, you know what, he said, I'm going to share with you, I'm going to answer your question, but understand that sometimes in the body of Christ, including himself, we might be wrong. But our intent is to exalt and to honor a sovereign and true God who has given us his word. So I share that with you up front. That's my disclaimer for those of you who might disagree with me, okay? So that was a long introduction. Here's the title for the sermon, Higher Wisdom. You remember we just read from Isaiah, my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So as you go through these three chapters, there's some higher wisdom here or some deeper wisdom that requires some thought. All right, so here we go. Now let me begin by saying, keep in mind everything Paul has said about what God has done for us, and in particularly his mercy. Okay? Hold on to the word mercy. Our God is a God of mercy. We are the recipients of incredible mercy. All right? And we know when Paul draws his argument and expresses the gospel, it always comes from the Old Testament. All right? You know, Paul didn't go sit with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, tell me about the gospel. He already discovered it, and he found that God revealed it to him. He talks about it being a mystery at some point, and then being revealed, in particular that the Gentiles were fellow heirs of the promises with the Jewish nation. But he always referred to the Old Testament to argue that Jesus was the Messiah and that God had always planned to offer us his grace through faith in the coming Messiah. Okay, so let me look at just a few quick examples this morning. Let's start back in Romans chapter 4. We looked at this. He says, what then shall we say about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We have really beat this point over and over again, that God is a God who imparts his righteousness through faith. And Abraham's an example of that. So Paul's going back to Abraham to say, this is how it was, right? This is what God did for Abraham, this is how he works with us. So we see in 4:8, now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. And this is actually a second illustration, looking at the life of David. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. This is from Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Now, for those of you that know the Psalms and know David, you remember his affair with Bathsheba, his arranging her husband Uriah's death, and then taking Bathsheba as his wife. God's disapproval sent Nathan the prophet to reveal to David his sinfulness. He cries out to God, a cry that we read in Psalm 51, a cry for mercy. And then he writes Psalm 32. This is what scholars believe. This was the follow-up. Oh, how blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. David is writing as one who has received mercy from the Lord. And so this is Paul's argument, that this is how the Lord has always operated. This was always God's intention to forgive us in mercy, not on the basis of how we live, what we do, not on the basis of works. I hope you've got that one so grounded in that you'll get tired of hearing about it. And then Paul says at the end of the chapter, Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so God has shown mercy to us, reckoned us as righteous because of our faith in Jesus, right? Nothing on the basis of what we have done on our own. Now, let me add one more. We're actually going to go back a few verses. This is again about Abraham. For this reason, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace. God's giving us this gift that we don't deserve, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants. Now, we're going to get into that in just a minute. All the descendants of Abraham, that is, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, "A father of many nations I have made you." So when God made the promise to Abraham, you know, that all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed, he later changed his name. His name was Abram, which means exalted father. He said, "Your name is now Abraham, father of many." And so God's intent was to bring people from many nations into his family, to bring many people under his grace and his mercy, not just the people of Israel, as they were so often accustomed to thinking of themselves, we are the covenant people. It was always God's plan to bring the Gentiles into it. So that's kind of the framework of what he's talking about here in these chapters. Now, let me go to Romans chapter 9. Now we're going to get into a little bit of Romans chapter 9. He says, "I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish," now listen to this, listen to Paul's heart for his people. "I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." I could have left this part out, but it's a valid part of the transition, because Paul says, "Listen, beloved, both you Jews and Gentiles at the church at Rome, you need to know I have this incredible ache in my heart for my fellow Jewish people. I so want them to discover Jesus is their Messiah, that he's the one God always promised to bring and always promised to send, and through whom is the forgiveness." You remember from the book of Acts, you know, when Paul became a believer, his preaching initially on the missionary journeys, where did he go first in the various cities he went to? To the synagogues. He went to the people who had promises, the glory, the law, the temple sacrifice. He went to the people who already had a covenant relationship with God. He all started there because that's why he said back in the beginning, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," back in chapter 1. "It's the power of God for salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek," right? So he had this burden for the Jewish people to believe. But it seems like everywhere he went, there were very few that did. The vast majority were rejecting of what Paul was saying. It just didn't fit for them that a Messiah should die. They saw a political figure, right, Ed? They saw a political leader. And Jesus didn't come and overthrow the Romans. He came and laid down his life for the sins of the world. They didn't get that, right? And so the Jews lacked a faith that God was looking for. And that was consistent throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. So let's continuing on. If you go to the, sometimes, you know, God, if we look through the Old Testament times, excuse me, just lost where my place was here for a second. If you look through the whole Old Testament, despite having the laws of God, the people of Israel were consistently obstinate and disobedient. In fact, Paul quotes Isaiah at the end of chapter 10 that they were an obstinate and stubborn people, right? God had this relationship, and yet they persistently did not have a faith in him. Yes, they carried out various works and sacrifices, but they did not have a faith in God whereby their hearts were His. Right? So they claimed to be God's people, but they just basically indulged in everything the world was doing. And so God sent prophets to them, right? We're looking at some of them. We've been looking at some of them Wednesday mornings. And their message was the same. Repent and come back to God. You have forsaken God. He is not your God. You need to come back to Him. They were an obstinate people. So that characteristic of the Jewish people was just a constant throughout the Old Testament, and it continued into New Testament times. They would not believe. And so sometimes God exerted a hand of discipline, but God almost always demonstrated a tremendous grace and mercy with promises of a future blessing. And so Paul's heart ached for his people. All right, let's go a little further. Now, this is where we start to get into Paul's argument a little bit deeper. It is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, everything God said in the past, even though the Jews didn't get it, it's not that God failed. But he says this, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac, he says, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise. And so there's a glimpse of the gospel here. At that time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. What Paul is saying is to the Jews is this. Just because you are of the bloodline of Abraham doesn't make you a true descendant of Abraham, spiritually speaking. You are not part of the true Israel. Now stay with me because I'm going to expound on this, right? He's really trying to say it's the people of promise who are truly my people. And so he begins by sharing, you know, the promise God made to Abraham when he was 75. You're going to have an heir from your own loins. You're going to have a son, right? And it was 25 years later that Isaac is born. God said, I'm going to come. In 25 years, he didn't tell him the time, but he said, I'm going to come. And it happened to be 25 years, and Sarah's going to have a baby. And that's what Abraham believed and why faith was reckoned to him. And so God made a promise, and Isaac was a child of promise. Abraham was 100 when Isaac was born. Sarah was 90. She had been barren to that particular time. He's a gift of the mercy of God. And he was the younger, by the way, of the two children, right? Because they had Ishmael 13 years earlier under their own designs, Sarah and Abraham, when he had an affair or a relationship with Hagar. And then in the next section, and I won't read this particular section, he refers to Jacob and Esau, who were born to Isaac and Rebekah, the twins, right? And Jacob was the younger, and God made a promise. The older will serve the younger. So we have some of the sovereign plans of God taking place in those particular passages of child. This was just God's will. This was how it was going to be. He mentions Pharaoh, hardening Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because he wanted to demonstrate his power by showing mercy to the people of Israel. This is what we read. It looks like I forgot a passage of scripture, so I'm going to read it for you from verses 22 to 26. So bear with me here for a minute. Chapter 9 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, the Egyptians? He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. The Jews were the recipients of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us now, he says, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also Gentiles. I'm just going to check something. I want to see if I put it in here. I did. Look at that. I just got it out of order. My mistake. He also says in Hosea, Wednesday night Bible study group, you might recognize this, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. And so what Paul is saying is he's trying to demonstrate that God is a sovereign God who worked out his will in his way in order to demonstrate his power and his mercy toward a given people. In the days of Pharaoh, it was the Jewish people. And then he's going to go on to talk about a temporary hardening of the Jewish people for the sake of the Gentile people, that a people who were not in covenant with God would come to be people who were in covenant with the Lord. And so, again, God's desire was for people of all nations to become the true people of God and the true bloodline, spiritually speaking, of Abraham, the true Israel. All right? All right, let's jump into chapter 10. I know I'm covering a lot of ground. Please bear with me. I know it's a lot of stuff here. It would be far more challenging if we went verse by verse. Believe me. All right? So chapter 10, verses 1 and 4. Let's go here. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness, right? It was kind of hidden from them for a time. But seeking to establish their own, based on their own efforts, right? Keeping the law, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Right? So they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, to become people of righteousness on their own merit, on their own effort. Paul says that's over. Jesus is the end of any that kind of thinking. It's based on faith in the one God has sent. And then we have some familiar words. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, excuse me, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile. Same Lord, Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's from the minor prophet Joel that we looked at in our Wednesday study as well. And so, again, there's the purpose, the message that God always planned to bring to pass, that salvation and the righteousness we need is a gift of God's grace through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, there were Jews who did not believe this and refused to believe this. So Paul says of the Jews, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You recognize those words from somewhere? Beginning of Isaiah 53 in the description of the suffering servant, right? But Lord, who has believed our report? His point is that there's some that won't believe it. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. So Paul acknowledges and understands that some Jews just won't listen to the gospel, and somehow this was within the plans and purposes of God so that a time would be allotted for the Gentiles to come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And so we come to chapter 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. I started to go a little further, but I'm going to just leave it right there. And so Paul is trying to present his understanding that God allowed the Jews to undergo a period of stubbornness and hardening of their hearts because it was to make them jealous that he was now going to bring in the Jew or the non-Jewish people, the other nations, again, which was always his plan. And so we have a sovereign God operating in ways that Paul is doing his utmost to try to give clarification to, but that are definitely some meaty and challenging things to look at. Paul says that there's a matter of some mystery here, but there is coming a day when he says that all Israel will be saved. Okay, this is, I'm almost done. Hang with me. I got about 5 minutes. This is the place where I'm going to share an interpretation with you where there is some variance. I could be wrong. Others could be wrong. Doesn't matter. This is just an interpretation at this point. So if you disagree with me, that's okay. As I said, I love you, but please don't throw anything and don't put my head on the chopping block, okay? I deeply love the Lord. I want to exalt the name of Jesus. I believe wholeheartedly in the gospel. This is just an interpretation. Boy, I think I've got your ears perked now. You should see your faces. Even with the mugs, even with your faces covered, I can see, what's he going to say? I'm nervous. I'm, you know. All right? Here's my interpretation. The all Israel that will be saved, I believe, okay? Again, I could be wrong, is both the Gentile believers and a Jewish remnant. Not every individual person who's Jewish, but a Jewish remnant. I'm not convinced that Paul is saying that every Jewish person, everyone who's physically of the bloodline of Abraham, will be saved. Paul already noted in chapter 9 that not all the children are the bloodline of Abraham. It's the children of the promise, right, who are truly the descendants of Abraham. Let me go back to Romans chapter 2 for a minute. Paul said this, and he was speaking to the Jewish people in the church. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is of the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. All right, he was actually criticizing the Jewish people for being arrogant to say, you think you got it all right, but you're not a keeper of the law. You're just as guilty of sin as everybody else, because a true Jew is someone who has a circumcision of the heart whereby they have a faith in God, that it's not based on works, it's based on a faith in God, right? A true Jew, a true Israelite, is one who has the faith of Abraham and to whom is reckoned the righteousness as it was to Abraham. It is the recipient of the mercy of a sovereign God. So as I see it, and again, I can be wrong, and I can accept that if this interpretation is out of line, I can accept that. But this is what I see from the context of what Paul has been saying. When he speaks of all Israel being saved, that there's a Jewish remnant. By the way, you will consistently read in the prophets of the Old Testament about a remnant being saved. But the remnant is those who come to see Jesus as Messiah, put their faith in him, believe in him, confess him as Lord. But even beyond all this, at the center of all this is God's sovereignty and God's great mercy. And if we can take that from chapters 9 to 11, we probably have enough. That God operated in ways that are really higher than ours, with wisdom that is beyond ours, but his intention was always to show mercy to people of this world because he loves us. That's where I wanted to take that. God does that as he chooses. And as Isaiah said, as the heavens are above the earth, so his ways are higher than ours and his thoughts than our thoughts. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to close with this declaration and make it our closing prayer. Let me go back to here. This is how Paul summarizes this. And it's an excellent doxology to close this section. So I'd like you to read this with me, just quietly where you are. All right. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Wow, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.